Welcome to the Abundant Life Church Sermon of the Week. We hope you enjoy this message by our guest speaker. For more information about Abundant Life Church, please visit www.abundantlifechurch.org.
What I've got to teach tonight is, I'll level with you, I'm not excited about it. I don't really want to teach it. I've been wrestling with this for a few months now, but I feel like I'm led in the Spirit to do so. So we're going to do it. But we're just going to get excited about the Word of God tonight and what it has for us. I'm excited about the Word, don't get me wrong, but it's convicting. I'll say that. It convicts me in my spirit. Let's just see what God does for us tonight. 1 Samuel 15 and 22, it says, "And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Somebody say obeying. Obeying the voice of the Lord. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Just those two scriptures. I want to talk for a few minutes tonight on this title, if you will, Obedience, Where Art Thou? Obedience, Where Art Thou? And let's ask the Lord to have his way. Jesus, oh God, we pray that you would dwell in this place. God, you would visit us in this place, Lord, and you would just do exactly what you want to do. We are believing, we have expectation, God, that here on Wednesday night you can speak into our hearts. I pray, God, that you would open our minds and our hearts and just help us, Lord, to receive your word, God. Open it up, God, for us to apply it. Let it be etched in our hearts, God, that we would be filled with your word, that we might not sin against you, Lord, that we might be pleasing to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We can be seated in the presence of the Lord. Obedience is everything to God. Everything. Everything goes back to obedience. If you go through the Exploring God's Word Bible study, I'm sure most people have, not lost on most of us here, if you've sat through one or you've taught one of the things that jumps out to me in the first probably five lessons is just how you have to get across the importance of obedience. And what I mean more specifically is, and especially I think with so many of the people that might be an audience to a Bible study, being a non-denominational believer and accept the Lord, believe only type of background person. You have to get this understanding across that there is more than belief. And you can see it goes all the way back to the Old Testament, to the very beginning in the garden. Adam and Eve couldn't just believe to stay in the garden. There was an action. There was at least an omission that had to take place where they could not. There was one instruction to obey. They could not eat of the fruit. There was obedience that kept them saved in the garden. And even their children. There was a sacrifice, but it had to be done obediently to be accepted by God. It wasn't enough just to believe in his words. For Noah, he had to do more than believe in God. There was more than belief that this rain would fall that had never fallen. There was instructions to build the very vessel that would save him that he had to follow. There was obedience that was necessary to save his family. It wasn't enough for Abraham to believe in the promise that was on his life. There was a physical obedience that had to take place, that he procrastinated, no less, but an action that had to be obeyed, or that he had to obey with. He had to go to Canaan for the covenant to be fulfilled. The children of Israel under Moses certainly believed in God, at least they should have, after watching the plagues and the mighty hand of God do things that have probably never been done, at least that consecutively again. But the entire generation missed the promised land because of disobedience. Even Moses himself was disobedient to God and didn't see the promised land. In the wilderness, the children of Israel, as they wandered, had to be obedient to the temple plan of salvation, to the Day of Atonement. And you've heard it taught and you've read it for yourself that if there was anything that was wrongfully done by the high priest on that one day of atonement, he would be struck dead in the temple. They had a rope tied around his leg just for such purposes in the event that he disobeyed and felt the wrath of God. I thought this was so powerful, this example. When Brother Mackey was here last year, this stuck with me like, isn't that funny how things stick with you? You just never forget it from the word. It stuck with me when he told us that as Jesus hung on the cross and he was mocked, and they taunted him and said, if you're really the Son of God, if you're really God robed in flesh, and you'd save people from their sins, save yourself, come down from the cross. And he could have done it. If they watched it happen in front of their eyes, they may have believed. But again, belief wouldn't have saved them. There was a salvation plan that he had already orchestrated from the very beginning. There was already a plan, but a plan of salvation that had to be obeyed. And it was still to come when he poured his spirit out. In Acts chapter 19, it's reiterated. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you first believed? There was more to be done. There was an obedience that must be done in the plan of salvation. It's powerful. Obedience is the only way to heaven. Without it, there's nothing. And it's powerful in other ways. I'll journey with you through 2 Chronicles a bit here. But if you go through the kings of the Old Testament and through their stories and the history, we obviously know David was obedient to Samuel and Nathanael. When the prophets came and corrected him and instructed him, he repented. And you notice David never made the same mistakes again. When he repented permanently for that sin. He was undefeated in battle. He was the greatest king of Israel, so much so that every king after him was compared. He became the standard of comparison due to his obedience. They would say, this king did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, like David his father. This king did what was wrong in the eyes of the Lord, unlike David his father. He was the standard. But if you go to 2 Chronicles 14, I'm not going to read all the passages. We'd be here for some time. But Asa the king was obedient to Azariah. He put away all of the abominable idols in the kingdom. He even removed, get this, he removed his own mother from being queen because she made an idol to a false god in the groves. He demanded the entire nation only serve and worship the one true God. He has this victory, this upset miracle on ice type victory is the way I think of it, against the Ethiopians, which was a huge, powerful army. His obedience made his forces powerful. Jehoshaphat, pastor preached about it a few weeks back in 2 Chronicles 17. He seeks a prophet of the Lord during military conflict. He submits himself and is obedient to Micaiah and Jehu. And how is he obedient? He takes down the high places and the groves that were made to the false gods. He takes them all out of Judah, and he has a mighty victory over the Ammonites and the Moabites and the unknown army. Joash in 2 Chronicles 24 is obedient to Jehoiada, initially does what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Later on, he kills Jehoiada's son, Zechariah, and then he's delivered into the hands of the Assyrians. Amaziah, 2 Chronicles 25, don't worry, there's not many good kings of Israel or Judah. He defeats the Edomites after obeying an unnamed prophet about, this is crazy, there's mercenary soldiers that were sent over from Israel, and the prophet says, get rid of them, they're not part of our victory. And when he sends them back, and he's obedient in this way that makes no sense in our mind, he has victory over the Edomites. Uzziah, 2 Chronicles 26, is obedient to Zechariah. He defeats the Philistines and the hostile Arabian nations. Later on, though, sometimes they mess up. He tries to usurp the authority of the priests in regards to worship in the temple, and he gets leprosy for it. Hezekiah in 2 Kings 19 is submitted and obedient to Isaiah. I've talked about this before on a Wednesday night. He removed the high places, broke the images, and cut down the groves to the false gods. And the angel of the Lord destroyed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. They don't even have to lift a sword. They probably didn't even have to wake up early. He just did it. When you're obedient to God, he defeats your enemy before your very eyes. And we're not going to battle. I feel this in the Holy Ghost right now. We're not going to battle right now in this day against the enemies of the Edomites and the Azurites and every other ite. We're not going to battle against these people. We're going to battle against the adversary. And I just feel this in this moment. I think the biggest weapon the devil wants to use in this day, it is mental illness. It's the anxiety. It's the depression. It's the fear that gets on people. It's the shame and the condemnation. It's those things that are just like the enemy that the Old Testament faced. And he'll defeat those things when you're submitted under and you're obedient, because it's powerful. Obedience to the word. Part of obedience is to search the word of the Lord with fear and trembling and let it try you. I skipped one king. You may have noticed. Josiah was a good king of Judah. And in 2 Chronicles 34, 29 through 33, I'll read a little ways. Powerful what Josiah does. It says in verse 29, "Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, and the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small, and he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord." They were repairing the temple. They find this book, the law. They assume, or they educatedly guess rather, that it was probably Deuteronomy 12 through 28. Make sure I got that right. Yeah, 12 through 28, which is Moses' law. It's his warning of idolatry. So here's Josiah. They find this book and they start reading it. They start searching the word with fear and trembling before the whole nation and every leader. In verse 31, it says, "And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it, to listen to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers." Last verse. "And Josiah took away all the abominations out of the countries that pertained." Notice that word. "All the countries that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers." All the nations that pertain, the countries that pertain to Israel. And I don't have a specific on that, but I think about colonization. Maybe there's colonies they've set up. There's satellite nations or city states that are on the outskirts. But any nation, any region that even had any type of influence from Israel, he's searching. And he goes to every extent, every length that he can to make sure there is not a shred of idolatry left in the kingdom. There's no sin left anywhere. And here's what excites me about the word. This, if you read throughout the chapter, you find out that this was in the 18th year. The 18th year of Josiah's reign, they find this book as they repair the temple, and he goes back to work, eradicating idolatry, searching the nation, and ridding it of all sin. But that wasn't where it started. If you go back to 2 Chronicles 34, 1 through 7, longest verses, I promise. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. There it is, David your father. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. He had already started to purge the nation of idolatry way back when, 6 years ago. Verse 4, "And they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence, and the images that were on high above them he cut down. And the groves and carved images and the molten images he brake in pieces and made dust of them and stowed it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon and even unto Naphtali with their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves and had beaten the graven images into powder and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem." In the 12th year, He was already purging the nation. He was already cleansing Judah. He was already striving to please God. He already was doing right in the eyes of the Lord. He was already trying to emulate David, his father, in his ways. And he had already, it seems anyways, that he had already done everything he could think to do within himself to be righteous before God. He had already gone as far as he could. But when he got a hold of the word, when he got into his Bible, and I'm not talking about just reading a few passages or reading the Bread Bible, nothing wrong with that, but I'm talking, when he started searching the word and he started telling everybody in the nation about it and he let it convict him and he let it search him from the inside out, he said, there's more to be done. There's more that God wants out of my life. I got to cleanse myself more to get where he wants me to be. There was more that he had to be obedient to. He was calling him to a greater level of consecration, calling him further into the inner courts. See, that's the whole thing. It's really not complicated. The sin separates you from God. The sin keeps you from, it stays between you and God. And the more you get rid of, the closer you get to those inner courts with him, convicting him to eliminate even more of the sin that was separating the two of them. It makes me think of Jeremiah 18. I won't read it, but it's the story of the potter's wheel. And when you read that story, when Jeremiah goes to the potter has this vessel in his hand. And I point out for the church tonight, it is a vessel. It's not a lump of clay. It's not useless. It is a vessel. It has a purpose. It could probably hold liquid. It could probably serve a purpose of some kind. It's there. It has form. But the Bible says it was marred. The Bible, it says it was imperfect. It was incomplete. And I feel in the Holy Ghost that God's telling us tonight, what he told me anyways, is I'm glad you're a vessel. I'm glad you've got form. I'm glad you're at an apostolic church. I'm glad you know truth. I'm glad you've been down in the waters of baptism and you've been filled with the Holy Ghost. I'm glad there's things you don't do that you used to, but there's more that I want to take out of you. There's more that's separating me from you. There's more I need you to be obedient to that I've got to take out. There's more to obey. Praise God. He's got a vessel in his hand and he's just got to form it into what it needs to be. It was imperfect. I think most apostolic people have a form and a purpose. They've got a degree of righteousness. But God wants to form you into what pleases him. And the only way for him to do that is to be obedient. The only way to be clay in his hand is to just be willing to be obedient. I'll get where I'm going. I promise I'll land the plane, but I'm driving to a point. Willing to be obedient. What I mean is, I'm not accusing anyone of not being obedient. But I'm saying that sometimes I think we get lulled to sleep. Can I say it that way? Sometimes I think we get lulled to sleep. I think I'm doing the right things. I think I'm showing up. I think I'm where I'm supposed to be. But we're just not looking in the right places. We're letting things bounce off of us. There's more to come. In my opening text, you know the story. Saul's army had just been empowered by God for a mighty victory over the Amalekites. And he had strict instructions from Samuel that he was to kill every man, woman, and child of Amalek. And he was not to take any of the spoils. Not hard to follow. Hard to confuse or misconstrue. Well, what does he do? He keeps Agag alive, the king, and he takes the spoils. Now, he claims they were for a sacrifice, but he doesn't say that till he's caught red-handed. But he claims it was a sacrifice. But neither here nor there, he becomes so powerful and successful. Got so much money, if I say it that way. He has decided that he knows better than the spiritual authority in his life. Obedient has become beneath him. He's got a better way to sacrifice. He's got a better way to be righteous unto God. And you know the story that God removes him as king and he anoints David instead. But here's something awesome in the word. I don't have a more eloquent way to say that. It's just awesome. But fast forward all the way to Esther. This hit me like a ton of bricks. We know the story of Esther. Haman gets hung on the gallows. His plot is uncovered by Esther and her courage and her bravery. And here's Haman is gone, but he had already been granted permission to make that decree with the king's seal. And when you made a when the king's seal was on a decree, it could not be redacted. It could not be removed. It couldn't be contrary. It had to stay. And so the king's got a problem. He sees the wickedness that was in Haman, and he's not for it, but he knows he can't, there's nothing he can do to repeal it. It has to happen. So he makes the next decree. And the next decree gives permission to the Israelites to band together. And it says specifically in the word, to assemble and defeat any adversary that is against them. And watch this, to keep all the spoils. They have permission to defeat their enemy and keep every spoil. Now they're in captivity, but it's their king. And they're honorable in the courts of Babylon. But do you know that if you read through those later chapters in Esther, they didn't just defend themselves. They had permission to go on an offensive. And that's exactly what they did. They went on an offensive and attacked every enemy in the kingdom. And they didn't leave a man, woman, or child. They killed every one of them by the sword. Sorry, it's graphic, but it's obedient. And then here's what they did next. Four different times in Esther, four different chapters specify they did not take the spoils. They did not take the spoils. They did not take it because they remembered their history, because they remembered what King Saul had done. They were still being persecuted by Amalek to that day. They were still under persecution within their captivity. And they remembered what disobedience had done to their people. And they decided, if my king won't be obedient, if the king of Israel won't do it, we still will. And if God said it, I'm going to do it. And they said, we're getting rid of every one of them, and we'll leave the spoils. No matter how bad our situation, slavery is not great. Captivity is not fun. They probably could have used that stuff a little more, but they said, no way. No more disobedience. And sometimes God's got to get you into captivity to get you obedient again. It took Babylonian captivity to get them to decide that they'd be obedient. The captivity that Jeremiah and Ezekiel had warned them about for their entire ministry, their whole lives, took that to get them back where they needed to go. They said, we will obey, so we don't follow in the steps of Saul. You ever feel like your life is miserable and the walls are closing in around you? He might just be taking you to a captivity that makes you obedient again. You see, God, I heard this preached, I stole this, but God knows, he knows how to use your enemy to push you back to the altar. He knows how to use the world to mount up around you and just let you realize again, there's no liberty like the liberty of God. There's no freedom like the freedom in Jesus' name. He knows how to get you back to that point. And if you feel like the walls are closing in around you and Babylon's taking control, he might just be getting you back to the altar. And it's probably not the altar for this room. I get that, but it might be back to your altar in the home. It might be back to your prayer closet. It might be back to waking up early. That's convicting. Might be back to waking up early. Might be back to where he wants you to get to. Back to obedience. Obedience saves you. It protects you. It gives you victory. And it pleases God. The rich young ruler had the same mindset as Saul. If you go to Matthew 19 and 16. Matthew 19 and 16 says this. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He likes that word good. And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandment. He saith unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He's so confident in his self-identified goodness. He's arrogant. You can almost hear it in his voice. Good master, what good thing shall I, who's so good, do? What can you tell me that's good that I'm not already good enough for? And it's funny the way Jesus talked to him. It's just like a Pharisee, the way he tricks him, right? He follows 5 of the 10 commandments. He throws one in there. It's kind of a test. It's like, well, that's not a commandment, but the love your neighbor, right? He added that later. That wasn't a Moses commandment. But he throws it in there. He says, I've done all of them. Notice he doesn't ask about thou shalt not covet. That's a commandment. Coveting possessions is part of that. An obsession with materialism, that's part of that. He could have just asked him that, but what likely happened? What transpires? The guy said, I don't covet. I could get rid of it any time. He could have made excuses. So he gives him an instruction to obey. Sidebar, Romans 12 and 1 says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He has decided that his living sacrifice is sufficient, that he has reached an echelon of God. He knows the extent of righteousness. It certainly is a sacrifice. He certainly has sacrificed to live righteously in some of the ways that are described. But when he's given an instruction from the Messiah himself, from God himself, he goes away in sorrow. When he's given a chance to be obedient, he gets an attitude and leaves. Takes his ball and goes home. I believe the church is under that, the attack of that same spirit. I think there's a spirit that gets on all of us at different times where we say, I refuse to be corrected. I refuse to be instructed in righteousness. I will not be told how to live my life. And it's dangerous. It's dangerous. It's disobedient. These pages are tough today. He refuses, the rich young ruler, to be obedient to anything that it disagrees with him. We can do the same thing at times. Picking and choose, here's what it looks like. I'll just be practical. We pick and choose what biblical instructions to adhere to. And we masquerade it as personal convictions. I'm preaching to the choir Wednesday night. We masquerade it as personal convictions. I'm just going to clarify this. It's real simple. Personal convictions are beyond what is instructed of you. It's beyond obedience. Personal convictions are not contradicting to the pastor. They're not contradicting to the fivefold ministry. And they are not in defiance of the word of God. It's simple. You got a personal conviction that goes beyond. That's one thing. But they are not contradicting to the man of God. It's where God convicts you more, not gives you permission to be disobedient. Simple. We had the privilege of visiting with Pastor Soto yesterday, and they have an evangelist, Brother Campitella, with them. And he preached the night before on Monday. They're having a revival service. And he said he had a personal conviction one time about, I can't find the word. Well, he had to go on a mirror fast is what I'm trying to say. That's going to kill me. He was too proud, I guess, is part of it. So he covered the mirrors in his home because vanity, I guess, is the word. He covered the mirrors in his home because he was so convicted about how much he looked at himself and fixed his hair and had to look just right and just so. That's a personal conviction. There's nothing biblical about mirrors, right? But God convicted him in that way. Here's a practical application. When we refuse to submit to spiritual authority, I've preached the whole thing on that, but we rebrand it like this. We say, well, it's refusing to be controlled. That's not biblical. I'll just say this. Never submit to anyone that won't submit themselves to spiritual authority. I can tell you firsthand, because I know him pretty well, the pastor is submitted to authority. Okay? And he's submitted to a presbyter. And the presbyter is submitted to a general superintendent. And the general superintendent, or district. And the district superintendent is submitted to the general board and the general superintendent. And did you know that they have an executive committee? I learned this yesterday too. They have an executive committee that rotates. There's term limits, unlike politics. But it holds people accountable, so it can't become an institution. But there is not a hierarchy, but there is authority for submission and for direction and for correction and to be obedient to. Powerful. We talk about tolerating and making an occasion for sin. And we've disguised it at times for this idea that it's not a heaven or hell issue. I'm just going to say here and now, sin is a heaven or hell issue. It's not a heaven or hell issue, is a heaven or hell issue. That attitude. Towing the line of righteousness is a heaven or hell issue. Obedience is a heaven or hell issue. And I'll say this too, then I got to stop. If you're in a church where you never have to be obedient, there's no one instructing you, no one guiding you in righteousness, you're probably in the wrong church. Amen. We'll leave it there. This is powerful. We were at Winter Youth Convention this year. Things that stick with you. David Meyer was preaching his last message as the youth pastor, or the youth president, I should say. He was preaching his last message, and he gave an example of exactly this topic tonight, about obedience and submission. He talked about how there's an elder, a spiritual authority in his life that he has submitted himself to, and this person calls him one day. He calls him on the phone, and he says, I got to talk to you about something. He says, your haircut is arrogant. He goes to the barber that day, and he said, barber, what do you want me to do? I don't know, just do something different, right? But he's that obedient to his authority. He's that submitted to his spiritual authority. There is power in that covering. What about this one? I don't really care for that evangelist or that speaker. That is not a biblical attitude. The fivefold ministry is a gift to the church. Might not be the person that fits your style as well, but if you get behind him and you come with expectation, you'd be surprised what you get out of it. I got another example here. It's a good one. We spent 3 years or so in the Dells area. We went to church with Pastor Herman. Pastor Herman, he had a conviction for his congregation that boys don't wear shorts in public. Men, boys, they don't wear shorts in public, right? I don't have that personal conviction, but I can tell you, and this isn't a, I'm not bragging, I just happened to do it. Probably because I was 12 and I didn't have a choice. But there wasn't a day that I wore shorts to school. Because the pastor said it. It wasn't my conviction, but it was his belief. It was his belief that it was for the better of his congregation, that it was for their protection and for their covering. And that's powerful. Personal convictions are not contradicting to the man of God. This is good. I stole this from Brother Kylie. When Moses went up to Mount Sinai, God told him that the children of Israel could not touch the mountain or they would be killed. But he told Moses to make the boundary. He told Moses to make the boundary. You pick where the line is, but I'm just telling you that they can't come up the mountain. I'll just say it. Maybe it'll take me off the schedule. The Bible says holiness. The man of God makes the boundary. The Bible says righteousness. The man of God makes the boundary. And he's got to answer to God for that. Obedience is powerful. I'll move on. Oh, okay, one more thing. I'm sorry, but having no standard of holiness is false doctrine. I'll just leave it at that. There is scripture about modesty. There is scripture about hair. There is scripture about coming out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. There is scripture about the separation between a man and a woman. There is scripture about it. Obedience is powerful. That was a little tirade about holiness. That's not the only thing. Obedience about you personally, what's in your life, what God's calling you to do beyond what you're already doing. Here's an interesting one. And again, I'm saving us from reading the whole Old Testament tonight. But when the Israelites were set free from Egypt. They had rules about every single part of their lives. It started with the Ten Commandments, but that's only where it started. There were rules about how you could have a servant, rules about fighting and conflict and resolution. There were rules about oxen, how to have oxen, how to use them, how to work with them. There was laws about it. There was laws about how they could borrow animals, how to treat strangers and widows and orphans and people without means. And you know what? The Israelites, for all the murmuring and all the complaining they did that really kept them from salvation or from the promised land in their case, there were not a lot of complaints about the rules. And I'm making an inference here, so bear with me. This isn't Bible, this is me. But my inference is this. They probably don't care much about the rules because they just got set free from generations, hundreds of years of bondage. They're probably not too concerned about the rules that God puts in their life because he just delivered them. And I'll just say this, for me personally, I don't really care what the rules are or what the holiness standard is or what standards about righteousness. I'm just thankful that he delivered me. I'm just thankful he washed me. I'm just thankful I've been set free, that I don't have come from a broken home, because he did it. Because he did it. When you're set free, you don't care. When you've been saved, you don't care. You just want to please God. God put a shepherd in your life. He put the word in your life. He put the shepherd in your life. And he speaks to you if you seek him. You seek his face. Those three things, that's what you get. You get the ministry, you get the word, and you get God. And you try your hardest to be obedient to that, and he'll win your victories for you. He'll give you every supplication you need. He'll provide every need. He'll do miracles in your presence. But he put those things in your life because, I hate to tell you this, your flesh will not hold itself accountable. Mark 7 and 18. Mark 7 and 18. It says, and he saith unto them, are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into his belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And he said, that which cometh out of a man, that defileth the man. For from within, last three verses, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. All evil things come from within mankind. There's the Pharisees, if I remember correctly in the passage before, they're doing one of their complaints or their spiels about how these people are eating with unwashed hands and they're going to defile themselves. And it's against their code of conduct, and they're going to hurt themselves or be unclean. And Jesus says, the stuff you eat does not defile you. Every wicked thing is within you. You're born with it. You're evil from birth. You're shaped in iniquity. There's so much evil capability within mankind that it repented God that he made man in the days of Noah. In other words, you need to be convicted. You need spiritual authority to correct you and instruct you. You need a shepherd to hold you accountable. Your pastor needs a shepherd to hold him accountable. And the general superintendent needs a shepherd and a general board to hold him accountable. It's to watch for your soul. It's to protect your family. It's to protect you. It's to keep you on the path of salvation. Obedience saves you after you've been saved. It saves you initially, and it keeps you saved. Obedience is powerful. We can stand tonight. I'll say this. Somebody told me this one time. I thought it was so powerful. It was a prayer that they prayed. And the prayer goes like this, summarizing. God, never stop convicting me. God never stops searching me and changing me. You see, the rich young ruler, he had it all figured out. He knew exactly, his salvation was sufficient, or his righteousness was sufficient. He had done all that he had to do. It's so much that his arrogance takes him before God himself and says, try me. But it's not with the attitude of God, try me. It's the attitude of, what do you got? What can you possibly say that I'm wrong about? And I've heard this preached before, and it is the truth from the Word of God. There is no extent of God. Aren't you glad for that? There is no echelon of God like the rich young ruler thinks there is. There is no man that has seen all of God, not even Moses, who got to see the hinder parts and his face shine to the point where it blinded people. Not even Moses got to see the extent of God. There is no limit. There is no pinnacle. There is no extent of God. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that I can never stop growing in him, that I can never stop going closer to the throne room. God, never stop convicting me, never stop searching me and changing me and try me, oh God, in the fire of the Holy Ghost. See, the marring is taken out of you on the potter's wheel. When you're obedient, you become clay again. And in the marring, the imperfections that get in the clay, they're taken out of you. Because things get into your life from within, just like the imperfections in the clay. If you really get in and start researching that whole concept, the clay is brought up from the ground. There's imperfection, there's grit, there's things inside of it that are just embedded there. Even when we come up from the waters of baptism, even when you've been saved and you've been washed, there's still hang-ups sometimes that are just embedded in there. There's still addiction sometimes. They're just buried deep within that haven't been taken out. And without obedience, that marring will never come out. But oh, I pray to God that he would take all the imperfection out of each and every one of us, out of this church, out of me, most of all. I pray that he would just get rid of them, that he would put me on the wheel. He would form me into what pleases me, that he could change me. Whatever the sacrifice is, whatever the rule is, it's not about the rules. It's what God, search me. Search me and change me to what pleases you. Maybe I can't have a mirror. Maybe I've got an issue with that. God, change me. The potter will clean everything out of you, and he'll form you into what pleases him, but only if you let him. I think I've made my point. Why don't we come to the altar, that precious altar of God in the presence, the Holy of Holies, and I just pray that God would change us. If it's just a little bit, like they say, 1% better, let him change you today just to be more like him in his eyes. Praise God.
Thank you for listening to this Abundant Life Church podcast. We pray it has strengthened your relationship with God and will continue to be a light unto your pathway to heaven. If you have any questions or comments regarding this podcast, please telephone our ministerial team at 262-965-5177 or email us at info@abundantlifechurch.org.